And they find an excuse for this in the book of Revelation because there are a lot of symbols that have to be interpreted. And so they say you can't understand it because we don't know what it means. But I think they're absolutely wrong. I think even a casual reading of the book of Revelation by people who've never studied it before will yield the necessary result. What this passage is talking about, the book of Revelation, from chapter 5-6 on at least, is talking about the coming time of terrible trouble that's going to overflict the world and overflict the unsaved in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again in judgment on the world. Now, the problem is they don't want to accept the idea of judgment. They think God is such a benign God, he'll never hurt anybody. But they fail to understand the basic principle of righteousness with God, that if you aren't forgiven because you're under the object of God's grace, there is no forgiveness. There is terrible judgment ahead for those that do not avail themselves of the grace of God. Now we're living in a day of grace when God is not attempting to solve the problems of the world by judgment. But once the rapture of the church occurs, we move into what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, a period where God deals in direct judgment in the world, and that's going to continue all through this period of the tribulation and even on through the millennial kingdom when he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's a different rule than now. And while there is still grace and salvation, God is going to deal in summary judgment upon those who reject the Son of God. Now, we've seen that already, and you don't have to be a great scholar to figure out when the fourth seal talks about a fourth of the world being destroyed and the sixth trumpet talks about a third of the world being destroyed. And in between, there are all these catastrophic judgments that are portrayed. It certainly gives that picture of terrible judgment upon the world. Now, today, we're starting with chapter 12, and this begins several chapters that we call parenthetic. That is, they don't advance the narrative. They're not additional prophecies, but they single out a particular subject and focus the bright light of prophecy on that particular subject. And each chapter has that subject. Now, chapter 12, it focuses upon Israel, the woman with the child, which, of course, is Christ Jesus. Now, it'd be very interesting to go into all the details of this chapter, but the main point is this, that Satan is going to do all he can to destroy this woman and her child. And, of course, that was true of Christ. They had to flee to Egypt to avoid the destruction of the infants there in Bethlehem. And, of course, Christ eventually suffered and died on the cross. And in the future, in this period just before the second coming, Israel's going to go through terrible judgment again, mostly because, of course, they're not Christians. Very few Jews are Christians over in the Holy Land. And Zechariah 13:8 says that 2 out of 3 are going to die in the terrible persecutions that take place. So chapter 12 is talking about that, but it's also talking about the fact that it's God's purpose to preserve Israel and ultimately deliver those who do come put their trust in Christ, and they will be the prominent citizens in the millennial kingdom when Christ will rule over them from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And they'll inherit the promised land, which according to Ezekiel 48, is going to be divided up into 12 parcels, one parcel for each of the 12 tribes. So that's what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 13 deals with the whole subject of world government, which we mentioned before, and introduces the world ruler and his empire, the beast out of the sea, and describes him as having 10 crowns, seven horns. And of course, this takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where the final stage of the Roman Empire, which eventually becomes the world empire, has 10 horns and 10 horns and 7 heads. And the 7 heads, of course, seem to refer to prominent leaders in the Roman Empire of the past and the future. And then it goes on to say how this beast, this world empire, is going to be empowered by Satan, because Satan is going to be joined with the head of it, the world dictator, is going to be allied with Satan. And it tells us that this is going to include all the elements of the previous Gentile powers, what Babylon was, described here as a lion, and what the Grecian empire, what the Medo-Persian empire was, the bear, and then the Grecian Empire, the leopard. All of this is embraced territorially and in pomp and power by this final ruler. But then it focuses in verse 3 on the final head. It says, I saw one of the heads, as it were, mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled at the beast. This has created all sorts of interesting speculation, because there is speculation that this beast, this final world ruler, is going to be somebody who's resurrected from the past, somebody who's dying. And they've suggested Judas Iscariot or Nero and several other Roman emperors. And then in more modern times, Mussolini was considered quite a prospect for being this future head of the Roman Empire. And then they also brought in Stalin and Hitler, and even John Kennedy was nominated. And more recently, they've flirted around with Bush and Reagan, you know, because Reagan had six letters in his first name, six letters in his second name, and six letters in his third name. And they thought that probably qualified him. And then they had others that were nominated. The very fact that all these nominations have been made, of course, are wrong, because this future ruler is not going to be any of these people. And I do not believe he's going to be a resurrected person, for one simple reason. As chapter 1 tells us, Christ alone has the powers of death and of hell. And while Satan can perform miracles, great miracles, even bringing fire down from heaven, he cannot give life to one who's dead. And therefore, I do not believe he's going to be a resurrected person. But we do have the question as to what it means when it says he's mortally wounded and his deadly wound is healed. Now, I believe that Satan has the power to heal. He can do miraculous things. And it's possible that this ruler suffers an assassination attempt and gets a wound that normally would cause death. I think Satan can intervene and stop that process and heal him. And I think that's what it's talking about here, though some think it's referring to the Roman Empire, which seems to be dead and then is revived. That's another alternate view. But in any case, the world ruler at the end time in the Great Tribulation comes on the scene as a supernatural person, supernaturally brilliant, and supernatural in his power because Satan is upon him. And the result is that he's worshipped. In verse 4, they worship the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that's the world ruler. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And that's one reason why he becomes a world power, because nobody feels able to stand against him. And he blasphemes God. It tells us in verse 5 that he's given authority to continue for 42 months. Again and again, we learn that the last period, the Great Tribulation, is going to be 42 months, 1260 days, a time and times and half a time. All these refer to the same thing of 3.5 years that climax in the second coming of Christ, the final capstone on Israel's prophetic program, and also the capstone on the time of the Gentiles, which will end when Christ returns. Now it tells us in verse 7, it is granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. One of the facts we have to realize is that God has given Satan great power. And throughout the centuries, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of martyrs to the Christian faith. And a lot of people don't realize that in our 20th century, there's probably been more martyrs than any other century in the history of the world. There's been literally hundreds of thousands of people killed simply because they're Christians. When the North Koreans took over in Korea, they systematically went down the church rolls and tried to kill every man they could. The same thing has happened in other areas of the world, where Christians were the ones who would be normally the leaders and who could read and write. And they'd kill off the Christians if they could. And in Vietnam, there were thousands of Christians killed there in the iniquitous government that was there. So there's been a lot of martyrs to the faith. And that's what's possible here. Now, I think we all recognize that martyrdom is a terrible crime. But on the other hand, look at it from God's standpoint. When a Christian is martyred, he goes immediately to heaven. And for him, it's a glorious coronation. It's a going from earth into the presence of the Savior. And even in chapter 14, as we may note, a special blessing is pronounced upon those who die. they're far better off than the people who continue to suffer in the Great Tribulation some of the hardships that they're going to have. But he is guilty of this, but everyone comes under his rule. And in verse 8 it goes on to say, all who dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, apart from Christians, the world as a whole is going to recognize this world leader and Satan as their God and bear the judgment of God because of it. So he's going to have great power, but bear in mind that God is still on the throne, and in his time and in his way, he's going to deal with this wicked person, as we learn later on in the book of Revelation. Now this chapter also introduces a second person, a beast out of the earth. There's been a lot of speculation as to whether either one of these is a Jew, and it was quite common among commentators in the 19th century to hold that either one of them or both were Jewish and therefore false messiahs. I think the burden of proof, however, is not there, that it's not demonstrated that they are necessarily Jews. In fact, they're the final rulers of the times of the Gentiles. It would be very unusual for a Jew to be the final ruler of the times of the Gentiles. But it goes back to Daniel chapter 11, where it describes this ruler as not worshiping the God of his father. Now, the usual expression for God of his fathers uses the word Jehovah, which is the particular name for the God of Israel. And if it, in Daniel 11 it had used Jehovah, it would indicate that he was a Jew, because that would be the God of his fathers would be Jewish. But it doesn't. It goes out of its way to use Elohim, which is the more general name for God, both true and false gods, and there's no indication from that that he's a Jew. And while there are arguments pro and con, I take it that it's more likely that he is a Gentile and the beast out of the sea is also. But he comes out of the land, the second beast, comes out of the earth, and his role is that of supporting and getting people to worship the beast. Now, as many have pointed out, we have here an evil trinity. You know, Satan is the great imitator. He wants to be like God. And our God, we have a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, a triune God. And Satan follows this, in which he himself, Satan, takes the role of God. And the world ruler, the beast, takes the place of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And the false prophet takes the place of the Holy Spirit, that causes people to worship the world ruler. So we have this evil trinity described here. And it tells us how he performs great miracles. He heals the beast, of course, as you pointed out. He has great signs and wonders, makes fire come down from heaven. It's so bad, it's so miraculous that it deceives or tries to deceive even some of the elect. And telling those that dwell on the earth that this is the power of God. And they grant, in fact, verse 15, it says he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, I don't think that means he gave it life. They set up an idol of the beast, you remember, in the temple, which they desecrate to take over from the Jews. And it seems to breathe. Now, it seems to be perhaps supernatural or natural, but it's not life. But it seems to indicate a miraculous situation where the beast breathes. And he causes the beast also to both speak and causes many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, there's worldwide slaughter of thousands of people who will not worship this world ruler, including Christians, I suppose, and Jews. And then it tells us in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one might buy or sell except one who had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this is not too hard to understand. There are a number of ways which you can mark a living creature. They mark fish and cattle and birds and trace their migration that way. And there's some sort of a mark put on men, either on their hand or on their forehead, that marks them as a worshiper of the beast. And that mark is necessary. That's their credit card to be able to buy or sell. And apart from that, they can't. So there's great pressure put on everyone to conform and to be a worshiper of the beast. And those that will not are put to death. Now the question is, what is this beast anyway? It says in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, His number is 666. And there's been endless speculation as to what that 666 means. You see, in some languages, the letters of the alphabet are numerical. We're most familiar with that in the Latin language, where a V is a 5 and an X is a 10, and a C is 100 and so on, M is 1,000. And you can have what we call Roman numbers. What they do is to try to find a name of some person, which if you had reduced the letters of his name to numerical equivalents, that then you end up with 666. And they found quite a few of them. When Kissinger was Secretary of State, because he was Jewish in his background, there were those that thought he was the Antichrist or the Beast. And they pointed out that if A of his name equals, has 6 points, and B has 12, and C has 18, you add six numbers to each letter of his name, then take his last name and add up the letters, you get up 666, you do. Well, that's rather remarkable, isn't it? When the time came up, I got letters from all over telling me of this great secret that they had discovered. And I checked out our faculty. None of them worked out on 666. But it's rather amazing how they do that. There's another formula that some letter A is 101 and B is 102. And they work out on shorter names that would work out to 666. And they work on the Hebrew, they work on Roman numbers, and then they work on other languages trying to find someone who's 666. Now, the whole thing, of course, is futile because I believe the Bible makes it very clear that he will not be recognizable and identifiable until after the rapture. And after that, it'll be pretty plain who he is, regardless of what you do with the numbers. So I don't think this is going to preserve much, but it does interest some people, and they speculate a great deal on it. What's this chapter teach? That the great tribulation is going to be a world government that is iniquitous, run by Satan, where Christians are going to be killed by the scores, by the thousands, and even those that aren't Christians that refuse to worship the beast that put to death. It's going to be a time of great tribulation and trouble, both from the standpoint of the persecutions of the world ruler and from the judgments that God is pouring out. As we see in the book of Revelation, the terrible disasters, fire, war, famine, pestilence, demon possession, stars falling from heaven, earthquakes, you name it. One great catastrophe after the other, and this all is just an introduction to what's going to still happen later on in the book. Then in chapter 14, we have an interlude where we have another look at the 144,000 that were marked in chapter 7 and set aside as being safe from the persecution. And here we find the 144,000 on Mount Zion, and they're still intact. None of them have been killed, and this is time-wise at the end of the tribulation. Now, there's been a lot written about these 144,000. I know some Bible teachers say that these are going to be the evangelists. The Bible doesn't say a word about that, however. If these are going to be the ones that preach the gospel, the Bible doesn't say so. And I prefer to limit myself to what the Bible says, so I don't say those things. But it is true that this 144,000 is a definite testimony of a time of great wickedness and satanic power to the keeping power of God. And in spite of everything that's happening, this 144,000 are preserved through it, and they maintain their true testimony as being the first fruits to God and of the Lamb. And then we have, beginning in verse 8 and on to the rest of the chapter, a series of proclamations of the awful judgments that are still ahead, that Babylon is going to be destroyed, that there's going to be people killed that have the mark of the beast, that tells us that they're going to be punished forever and forever. They're going to go into a hopeless future as they worship the beast. And then he also talks about the reaping, of using the figure of the grape harvest, and God puts in, or the angels put in, the sickle and reaps his terrible judgments of the grapes of the wrath of God. This chapter simply emphasizes once again the awful characteristics that are true in the Great Tribulation. Now, chapter 15 is by way of introduction to the final great blow of God, which are called the bowls of God's judgment. Here we have a vision of heaven, and seven angels are given golden bowls that are full. And these bowls are said to be full of the wrath of God. Again, we have the promise that the church is not going to go through the wrath of God. And even those who try to get the church through part of the tribulation are stumbled when they come to chapter 16, where it expressly says it's the wrath of God. And so the theory has come up now that the rapture, instead of being at the time of the second coming, is at this point in the book of Revelation. You see, the traditional post-tribulationist held that when Christ came in his second coming and came to the air above the earth, that the saints would rise and meet him and then make a U-turn and come back to earth. And that would be the rapture of the church. The problem is there's not any scripture that teaches it. It's totally put on the Bible without any scriptural authority. And so they moved it back a little bit now, a little bit before this, to this time of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, which surely they are the wrath. And the 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us we're not appointed to wrath. We should be out of this period. And so there are those that are coming and quite emphatic in their position that the rapture has to occur here in chapter 14 or chapter 15 before this final chapter. And there's others that move it up to the middle of the last 7 years and so on. Now notice what it tells us in chapter 16. Here these bowls are poured out on the earth. And they are terrible judgments. They're a lot like the trumpet judgments, but the difference is the trumpet judgments usually extended to one-third of the earth. This extends to the whole earth. And time-wise, we're very close to the second coming of Christ and Christ's return in judgment in the world. And so he pours out the first bowl, and a foul and loathsome sore comes upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Apparently, this judgment seeks out those who have the mark of the beast. Instead of being at a mark that saves them and delivers them, this time it comes under the God's divine judgment. And then we have the second bowl, and this is poured out in the sea. I remember a third of the sea became blood before. Now the whole thing becomes like blood of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea dies. It's an awful time of devastating judgment upon the world. Then we have the third bowl poured out, and on the waters other than the ocean themselves, and they became blood. And we have a chant here from the angels of how God is righteous in giving them blood to drink. And then the fourth bowl is poured out, and this changes the climate. And men are scorched with undue heat from fire. And the men are scorched with great heat, and they blaspheme God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. One of the tragic things we see all through this picture is that God demonstrates his power in judging men again and again and again. It says, but men did not repent. You know, people say, why does God punish the wicked forever? It's because they don't repent. You see, the wicked are going to be raised from the dead too and given bodies suited for punishment. But they're wicked bodies. They're going to continue to rebel against God. Even though they're forced to bow and acknowledge who he is, they're still going to repent and blame God for their situation. And that's true here in the Great Tribulation. In other words, hell does not change their characteristics. They still are wicked, still opposing God. Then you have the fifth bowl, which has to do with darkness and pain. And people are full of darkness, the world is. And their tongues gnaw because of pain. They blaspheme God because of this judgment upon them. Then the sixth bowl has to do with the Euphrates River drying up. Now earlier we had the Euphrates River, you remember, the four demons were let loose to kill a third of men. Now here's a later development on this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That verse has always intrigued me because I think I perhaps mentioned it before in some of the great prophecy conferences they had in the Calvary Baptist Church in 57th Street in New York. They'd have 8 days and 30 speakers, 6 hours a day. And I was asked first in 1942 and then 1943. And in 1943, I think it was, they asked me to speak for 40 minutes on this passage, Revelation 16:12. Now, what would you say if you had to talk for 40 minutes on the great river Euphrates being dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared? Well, I had a little problem getting up a four-minute talk on this, so I went to the library, and with the help of our librarian, I looked up 100 commentaries, see what they had to say, and we came out with 50 different interpretations. And absolutely ridiculous, some of them were. And nevertheless, what they passed up was the fact that it's just a literal prophecy. The waters of the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. And this is going to make possible the hordes, the millions of men in the Orient, particularly in China, crossing the Euphrates River to take part in what we call the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, which is mentioned later in this chapter. So that's what it's all about. Now, I used to say that the waters of the Euphrates River would be dried up supernaturally, because that's, of course, the way God brought Israel through the Red Sea, and that's the way he had them cross the Jordan. He dried up the waters, and, of course, God could do this. But it's very interesting that Russia has built a series of dams across the Euphrates River today, and there are seasons in the year when they shut off these dams completely to save the water for irrigation purposes. And the Euphrates River, by these natural means, is perfectly dry. And, of course, it's much easier to cross a dry river than a wet one. I talked to an army engineer who, during World War II, was stationed right at the Euphrates River, and he said the terrain on either side is rather rough. If they had to cross water, it'd be very difficult. But if it's dry land, then they could smooth it out and bring millions of men across the Euphrates River without any trouble. So that seems to be what it's talking about here. And so the great river Euphrates is dried up, and this prepares the way for them to participate. Now in verse 13, we have another interesting prophecy. It says there's three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the false prophet. Now what in the world are these frogs doing in the mouth of these three people? Well, it tells us in verse 14, you don't have to guess. It says these are spirits of demons performing signs which go and out to the kings of the earth and of the whole earth world to gather them to battle for the great day of God Almighty. And so they gathered them, it tells us in verse 18, in a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Now that's a geographic location. It's the Armageddon, which means the Mount of Megiddo. And it's a little village in the northern part of Israel that's at the head of the great valley that stretches out some 18 miles to the east, which in turn opens up into several other valleys. And this is going to be the central marshaling place for the great armies that participate in the final world war that continues right up to the second coming of Christ. And that's what it's all about. Now, why in the world is Satan deceiving the nations here to gather them to this battle? Well, just less than 3.5 years before, he has deceived all the nations into submitting to the world ruler. A world government comes out of it. Now here he's doing just the opposite. He's encouraging them to rebel against the world ruler and bringing about a world war as a result. What's the point? Well, of course, Satan knows that Christ is going to come. He believes in the second coming. He knows he's going to bring all the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven with him. And what Satan wants is to marshal all the military might of the world here as opposing Christ. Now, of course, it's hopeless, as we learn from Scripture and from the nature of the situation. But nevertheless, that's what he wants to do. And so these armies come to fight it out among themselves for power. And Zechariah 14 tells us they'll be house to house fighting right in Jerusalem on the day of the second coming. But when the heavens break forth with the glory of God, as described in chapter 19, all these armies forget their differences, and they all unite to fight this army from heaven. Of course, it's utterly futile, as we're going to learn. But that's what they're there for. And then following this, right on the heels of all this, is the seventh bowl, the final destructive blow. And this is awful. Notice what it tells us, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as it had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided in three parts. Some think that's Jerusalem, but I prefer to think it's Babylon. And the cities of the nations fell, And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and mountains were not found. In other words, the whole world is in convulsions, apparently, except the land of Israel. It says the land of the nations, or the Gentiles. And our great cities are literally shaken to pieces. And mountains disappear, and islands disappear. Can you imagine the great tidal waves and all the other terrible things that occur, and the loss of multiplied millions of people who are killed in the falling debris? This is a picture of horror. If you are writing a novel, fiction novel, and tried to picture a scene of utter, terrible horror, you couldn't equal it. This is the worst it can possibly be, the whole world being shaken to pieces. And then on top of that, he said that there is a great hailstorm, verse 21, and a great hail fell from heaven upon men, and the hailstones were about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent is approximately 100 pounds. So whatever is left from the earthquake is left standing, is now pelted by these huge blocks of ice that fall on the earth. And, of course, killing millions of people again and destroying whatever property is left. But what happens? It says men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceeding great. It's impossible almost to imagine the hardness of heart of men seeing this demonstration of the almighty power of God and yet continuing to rebel against him and blame him for their problems. Now chapter 17 and 18 follow, and these again are somewhat parenthetical, though chapter 18 is the climax. Chapter 17 takes us back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation and the World Church Movement. You see, there's a World Church Movement, a World Council of Churches that has been formed in 1948, and there are some Christians in it, of course, misguided, I think, but I don't think that God's Word teaches that we should have a World Church Movement like this. But when the rapture occurs, of course, every true Christian is taken out, and whatever's left of this World Church Movement is totally apostate. And that's the way it's described here, as a wicked woman, a harlot, astride a scarlet-colored beast, who is drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, the beast and its symbolism is the ten-horned beast of the government, the political government that exists in the first half of that last 7 years. And the woman is going to combine with him, riding the beast, to dominate the world and bring it into a world government. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints because she martyrs those who do come to true faith in Christ in this period that, of course, is after the rapture of the church. Now, the scriptures here describe this woman as the World Church Movement, but then it tells us at the end of the chapter that the ten kings, who are the political power of the beast, are going to turn on the woman and kill her and burn her with fire. In other words, they destroy the world church. And I think the point of time is in the middle of that last 7 years. And the reason is they want to replace it with the worship of Satan and the worship of the world ruler, which is the final form of satanic false religion, the worship of Satan. Satan wants to be like God, and he's going to attempt to find this in that great tribulation period. Well, chapter 18 follows, and here we have a description of Babylon as a great commercial city being destroyed by earthquake and fire, and the beasts, the merchants that have used it, and profit by it, wring their hands in sorrow as they see this great city going up into flames. Now, our problem today is that the Babylon is not a great commercial city. The Bible, again and again in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, tells us the time is coming when Babylon is going to be totally destroyed and never inhabited again. Now, that's never been fulfilled. When the Medes and the Persians came out in the conquered Babylon, they threw out the Babylonian religion, but they didn't harm the city. And even in the time of Christ, the city of Babylon was a flourishing city with a large colony of Jews. And there's always been somebody living there right up to the present time. Saddam Hussein has spent $500 million modernizing the city and building some of the historic sites back the way they were, trying to get tourist trade. And, of course, it hasn't worked out because tourists aren't allowed in there now. but he's trying to revive the idea. And he had the thought that he was going to be the modern Nebuchadnezzar and revive the ancient Roman Empire. The Bible makes it very plain that Rome and Medo-Persia and Greece are all dead as far as the end time prophecy is concerned. It's only the Roman Empire that's going to be revived, not Babylon. But nevertheless, he's tried. Now, how can the city of Babylon become a commercial city? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's possible that when the world government is formed, that Babylon becomes the capital city. There are some think it's going to be Rome. There are some reasons for not holding that, though there are some reasons for holding it. And others think it's going to be Babylon. And it could be possible to rebuild this city and convert it into a commercial city because it's located right in the center of everything there in Iran today. In any case, it's described here as a commercial city. You read this 18th chapter, and the city is destroyed by fire and by earthquake, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the prophecies of the book of Revelation, that Babylon will be totally destroyed, this symbol of wickedness in the world today. So that leads us up, of course, to the 19th chapter, where we're going to start tomorrow with the glorious second coming of Christ, the climax of this book, the high point of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's sort of strange to me that God will spend 18 chapters leading up to this event instead of putting it right in the beginning. Of course, he mentions it in verse 7 of chapter 1, that every eye will see him when he comes. But then he goes and digresses into all this material of events, major events that's going to lead up to the second coming of Christ. But all this is by sharp contrast what the Bible tells us about the rapture. You can look up every passage on the rapture in the Bible. There's not a word anywhere about a preceding event. There may be events that precede it, but they're not described prophetically. In contrast, the second coming has all that we've described here from chapter 6 through chapter 18 that has to occur before the second coming. Now, the second coming of Christ to reign on earth is not imminent. We put it all together, it's more than 7 years away. But the rapture could be today. As one preacher put it, it's just as close as your next heartbeat or your next thought. It's imminent. There's nothing between us and the rapture as far as Scripture is concerned. And that's our hope, and that's what we should be prepared for. But all these passages that describe this awful period leading up to the second coming are by way of preparing people for that future coming. And there will be thousands, I believe, millions perhaps, that come to Christ in that period. Many of them, perhaps most of them, will suffer martyrdom, but they'll be saved. And when Christ comes back at his second coming, they're going to come with him from heaven, along with the church and the holy angels. We're all coming back with Christ to this millennial earth to reign with him for 1,000 years before the ultimate state comes in. So that's going to be our subject tomorrow. So read chapter 19 with its account of the glorious second coming of Christ when God is going to deal with this world. You know what bothers me when I look at our present world? It's so wicked in some places, so blasphemous. There's so much sorrow, so much trouble, millions of people starving. All these things indicate a world that's out of pocket, that's not right, and God is allowing it to happen. But what's ahead is infinitely worse. Most of the world is going to perish in that 3.5 years, perhaps 80 to 90%. We don't know exactly, but the Bible doesn't say. But the extent of the devastation, particularly that last earthquake, seems to indicate tremendous loss of life, and most of the population of the world will be decimated by the time Christ comes back in power and glory, as we're going to see tomorrow. The book of Revelation is not a hidden mystery. It's very obvious what it's talking about. It's talking about the second coming and the tragic events that lead up to it. And while there may be passages that we do not completely understand, there may be symbolism that isn't entirely clear. The main facts are perfectly clear and clearly stated that God is going to judge this world in the days preceding his second coming and then finally at the time he comes back to earth. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And I trust you see that as I do as you read these very dramatic chapters that describe the climax of our present age. God's going to deal with this wicked world. He's not doing it now. But when this time comes, they'll be fully judged, as the Bible indicates, Every wicked work will be brought into judgment, and God is going to deal with this world in righteousness, as well as in grace to those who trust Him as Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are for Thy Word and for Thy faithfulness in proclaiming these things and warning us of things to come. No, Father, how wonderful it is that we're the objects of Thy grace, that we don't blame God for judging the world. We don't blaspheme God. We don't pin the blame on Him as these people are trying to do in the book of Revelation. But instead of that, we give God the credit for our wonderful salvation in Christ and how grateful we are for His love, for His eternal life, for His forgiveness of sins, for His justification, and for the wonderful promises that are ours of what will happen after we go to heaven and are with Christ forever and ever, first in heaven, then on earth in the millennial kingdom, then in the new earth where we are brought in the ultimate eternal future. And how grateful we are, Lord, for Your marvelous salvation. God bless us today. And what assurance it is to have a God who loved us so much that He died for us. Certainly with Him, He'll give us everything that's good for us, so that all things, even the sorrows of life, will work out to His glory and for our eternal good. So we commit all this, Lord, to You in Christ's precious name. Amen.